Would you turn with me, please, to John chapter 3? I'd like to read the first 8 verses of John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now, I feel pretty comfortable in saying this, that probably everyone in this building this afternoon has heard these verses preached on many, many times by ministers who are much, much more able than I am. And I do not intend to tell you anything this afternoon that you have not heard before. If I do, send me back to Georgia on the next plane. But I hope, and you pray to this end, that the Lord will allow us to bring some things to your remembrance this afternoon that will honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that there was a man named Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews who came to Jesus by night. Now, one of the running themes in the gospel according to John is this idea of day and night, light and darkness. That's a kind of a thread that runs all the way through the gospel according to John. And it always kind of reflects back the things that are going on and the state of the people that are being described at that point. You know, Brother Mark mentioned last night, one of my favorite individuals in the gospel accounts, Mary Magdalene. And John tells us that when she came to the tomb on the third day after Jesus was crucified, the first day of the week, it says that she came to the tomb early in the morning while it was yet dark. Now, that was a reflection of the condition of Mary's mind and Mary's heart, because at that time she still thought Jesus was dead. She was in the dark. We would be in the dark this afternoon if we thought Jesus was still in the tomb. Well, Nicodemus was in the dark about some things at this point. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, probably because he did not want anybody to see him associating with Jesus of Nazareth. By this point, Jesus had already begun performing at least one public miracle that is recorded, possibly some others. And so he had begun to attract some attention, both good and negative attention. And the Bible tells us that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Of course, we know that the Pharisees were not exactly Jesus's fan club. They were some of the Lord's harshest critics, some of his most vocal opponents, and not only was he a Pharisee, but he was a ruler of the Jews. He was one of the elite in Israel, both from a spiritual standpoint. You know, when we call somebody a Pharisee today, it's not a good thing. You know, that's usually an insult when we call someone a Pharisee. At this time, the Pharisees were kind of the They were the elite. That was who everybody looked up to. I mean, a Pharisee was somebody that was kind of admired by a lot of the nation of Israel. But not only was he one of the spiritual elite, he also had a lot of political power. So this was somebody who was in a position of power and influence and authority. And so the last thing he wanted was for anybody to see him associating with Jesus. So he came to Jesus by night, and he said, "Rabbi," that means teacher or master. He said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now, everything Nicodemus said so far is true. He just doesn't go far enough. Nicodemus is exactly right. He says, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." Well, that is absolutely true. Jesus was and is a teacher come from God. But, you know, there were lots of other teachers that were sent from God. There were plenty of teachers who were sent from God who had lived and died before this. What makes Jesus different is not just that he is a teacher come from God, but it's the fact that he was God who became a teacher. "For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Jesus answered. Nicodemus hasn't asked a question yet. Brother Tony, you want to talk about never man spake like this man? Nicodemus has not even asked a question, but Jesus answers the question that he hasn't even asked. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, the kingdom of God is not my subject this afternoon, but before I go any further, I do have to at least say a couple of things that hopefully won't take me more than about 45 seconds. When we encounter that expression, the kingdom of God, or sometimes it's referred to as the kingdom of heaven, Matthew will sometimes use the kingdom of heaven. The other three gospel writers will use the kingdom of God, but they're all interchangeable. Whenever we encounter that expression, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, some folks will go to one extreme or another. Some people will go to one extreme, and when they see that expression, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, they say, well, that means heaven itself. That means where we hope to go when we take our last breath, when we leave this world, we hope to go to heaven where Jesus lives. And that's what some people assume is always meant by that expression, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Well, if we take that position, we're going to encounter a lot of verses that aren't going to make any sense whatsoever. That won't work. On the other hand, some people have gone to another extreme and said that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven always means and only means the church here in this world. And that won't fit either. The best definition that I've ever heard anybody put on that expression, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, is this. It simply means wherever heaven is ruling and reigning, wherever God has preeminence, wherever the things of God are ruling and reigning. Now, I recognize that God is ruling and reigning over every aspect of the universe, in a sense, but we understand that there are certain places and certain times in which the things of God have preeminence. Amen. And I feel that this weekend so far has been one of those. Now, so by that definition, the kingdom of God includes heaven itself, and it includes the church when the church is conducting herself the way that she should. You know, sometimes the church is not acting in a way that can properly be called the kingdom of heaven. But it simply is wherever the things of God and the things of heaven are ruling and reigning, and where they have the preeminence, where God has preeminence. And so Nicodemus tells, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, in our culture, in the United States, particularly those of us who live in what's commonly called the Bible Belt, we hear the expression born again so often. Whether you're a churchgoer or not, we hear the expression born again so often that it has lost all meaning and it has lost its strangeness. It's just commonplace to hear people talk about being born again. You know, you're in the checkout line of the grocery store and you'll see a cheap paperback book that says how to be born again. It's very common, especially during election season, to hear talking heads talk about born-again Christians as a voting block. You know, to some people, the expression born again has more reference to a cultural affinity group or to a political voting block than it does to anything that has to do with the scriptures. So we've heard that expression so often that it really doesn't seem strange to us. But as best I can tell, this is probably the first time in the history of the world that anybody had ever used those words together. This is probably the first time anybody has ever said anything about being born again. So don't let that just go in one ear and out the other. Because when Nicodemus heard this, this was something new and strange and different. This was something he had never heard about before. He could not make sense of this. What in the world is this man talking about being born again? And so Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So what if he could? What difference would that make? You know, now Nicodemus's question probably was said with a certain degree of cynicism and sarcasm. I don't know what was in his heart when he said it, but the question is somewhere on the scale of cynical to sarcastic to ridiculous. But either way, Nicodemus poses the question, how can I be born again when I'm a grown man? Can I enter again into my mother's womb and be born a second time? Well, again, what difference would it make if he could? It wouldn't change anything. Because the natural birth can only produce a natural child. In verse 6, Jesus says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." The birth of the flesh, the natural biological birth, can only produce a natural child in a natural state. And Paul tells us when he wrote to the Corinthians what the state of man is by nature. He says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of God, neither indeed can he know them, for they are spiritually," or "they're foolishness unto him, for they are spiritually discerned." The kind of person that is produced by the natural birth cannot receive the things of God, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. The natural birth, the birth of the flesh, can only produce natural, fleshly children.
Amen.
It takes something else to produce spiritual children.
Right.
Yep. You know, there are certain character traits. There are certain, there are certain parts of my personality. There are certain parts of my physical characteristics that I have because I am the son of David and Julie Stewart. There are certain things about me that are this way because I was born into the family of David and Julie Stewart. I'm stubborn. I have ugly feet. I tell long rambling stories with extraneous detail that, you know, really don't have a point. It's off topic. But these are things that are my character traits because I was born into the family of David and Julie Stewart. But if I have love, if I have joy, if I have peace, if I have long-suffering and so on, if I have any of the fruit of the Spirit, I didn't get that because I was born into the family of David and Julie Stewart. If I have any of those characteristics, it was because I was born into the family of God. I was born by the Spirit of God. And that's the only way anybody ever gets those characteristics. Now, the characteristics that you got that remind you of your parents and your grandparents and other family members, you got those because of the natural birth. But if there's anything about you that reminds people about Jesus Christ, it's because you were born into His family by His Holy Spirit.
Right. Amen.
Amen, brother. Amen.
So Jesus answered again and said in verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now that expression, "except a man be born of water and of the Spirit," has caused a lot of confusion among a lot of folks. Now, I mentioned earlier that Nicodemus was in the dark about a lot of things. He was probably confused about a lot of things. But Nicodemus actually might have This actually might have been less confusing to Nicodemus when Jesus uses this expression. Remember I said Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The Pharisees, for what it's worth, they knew the Scripture well. They knew the Old Testament almost by heart. They at least knew the letter of it. Whether or not they understood the spirit of it was a different thing sometimes. But they knew the letter of the Word of God very, very well, better than just about anybody else. So Nicodemus knew the Scriptures. And when Jesus tells him, "except a man be born of water and of the Spirit," there might have been a light bulb going off in Nicodemus's mind. He was probably making some connections in his mind to some parts of the Word of God that he had read before. Now, before I go any further, I should mention that word "and" in verse 5, when we say "and," we typically use it this way. We mean "in addition to." We might say that at lunch I got some barbecue chicken and green beans and carrots and whatever else. That means that's what I got in addition to those other things. But in the Bible, the word "and" can also be used to give additional information about the same thing.
Right.
It can be used to define something. You can find an example of this in 1 Peter chapter 1, about verse 3. Where Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." When Peter uses the word "and" there, he's not talking about two different people. He's not saying that there's one person who's the God of Jesus Christ and there's another person who's the Father of Jesus Christ. He's talking about one and the same.
Right. Amen, brother.
And I submit to you this afternoon that when Jesus says, "except a man be born of water and of the Spirit," He's talking about one and the same thing.
Right. Amen.
Jesus is going to use, in these next few verses, two elements to describe or to paint a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. He's going to use two elements to describe the same thing: water and wind.
Right. Amen.
Now, I mentioned to you that Nicodemus was probably, his gears were turning when Jesus started saying this. Nicodemus knew the Old Testament. He knew the Word of God. And so when Jesus starts talking about somebody being born of water, he was probably thinking of a very familiar scripture to all of you, and it would have been even more familiar to Nicodemus in Ezekiel chapter 36. In Ezekiel chapter 36, there's a wonderful promise that God makes. And we'll begin reading in verse 25. He's talking about, we'll just read it. In verse 25 of Ezekiel chapter 36, God says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." God tells his people that he was going to sprinkle clean water upon them. And that was at the same time that he was going to give them a new heart. He's going to take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. He's going to put a new spirit within them. But he talks about sprinkling clean water to cleanse the people of God who were filthy, dirty, corrupt. That involves the sprinkling of clean water. Now, the Apostle Paul uses this same language when he writes to Titus in Titus chapter 3. He's talking about the work by which God has taken us from a condition in which we were foolish, disobedient, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. He talks about how after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Paul tells us that the work of regeneration is a washing. It's a washing that takes place not with literal water. It's not the waters of baptism. But it's a washing that takes place when God washes us in the Holy Ghost itself. In that sense, the Holy Spirit is like water. And so Jesus says, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." You know, we primitive Baptists love the shalls and wills of the Bible. We get really excited when we hear somebody preach on Matthew 1:21, "For she shall conceive a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." We love that. We love to hear preaching on the promise of God when he says that "I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." We love the shalls and the wills of the Bible. There's another word I love just as much as I love shall and just as much as I love will, and that's the word must. And Jesus tells Nicodemus that ye must be born again. Now, Jesus is not giving Nicodemus a commandment. He is not giving Nicodemus instructions. If that were the case, he would have said, "You should be born again." Or he would have said, "You ought to be born again." But that's not what he said. He said, "You must be born again." When Jesus says the word "must" here, that has two components. The word "must" here includes, it's a word of necessity, but it's also a guarantee. Now, let me talk about the necessity of it first. When Jesus says you must be born again, he's saying that the new birth is an absolute necessity. It is not optional. It is necessary for a child of God. Every child of God must experience the new birth sometime between conception and death. It must take place. It's a necessity. It's a requirement. If not, if you and I were not born again at some point between conception and death, we would not be able to enter into heaven. We would not be able to enter into the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven. I have now forgotten who it was who mentioned this. It was Brother James Conley this morning, who made reference to that occasion in Exodus chapter 33 when Moses made that very bold request. And he said, "I beseech thee to show me thy glory." Moses asked God to show him his glory. And God said, "No man can see my glory and live." It is impossible for a sinful man like me and like you. It's impossible for a corrupt sinner who is full of sin to stand in the presence of a holy, righteous God. It's impossible. If God had allowed Moses to come into the unmediated presence of his glory without placing him in the cleft of the rock and covering him over with his hand, Moses would have been less than dust. He would have been just eliminated from the face of the earth, because God said, "No man can see my glory and live." Now, we believe in the doctrine of total depravity. Brother Tony has already preached that to us this afternoon. He's already talked about how that is one of the things that sets us apart from a lot of other groups of people. We believe in total depravity. And one aspect of total depravity is this, is that sin pervades every part of us. Without the grace of God, sin completely saturates our body, our soul, and our spirit. It saturates our hearts. It saturates our minds. There's not a single part of us that is not saturated by sin before the grace of God dealt with us. And so because of that, a change has to take place before we can enter into the presence of God, before we can have any sort of communion or fellowship with God. In order for us to have any sort of communion or fellowship with God and to enter into His presence, a change has to take place. Now, for the body, that change is going to take place on the morning of the resurrection. On the morning of the resurrection, our bodies will be called out of the grave. Jesus Christ will speak with His own voice, and He will resurrect our bodies, and our bodies will be conformed to His image. Now, they're going to go through a change. It's going to be the same body that's buried in the grave, and that same body is coming out of the grave, but it's coming out in a different form. It's coming out changed. Amen. It's coming out sinless and perfect, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. No more sin, no more death, no more aches and pains. Our bodies will be changed in a perfect, glorified condition. I can't explain it. I don't know what it's going to be like. I just know it's going to be wonderful. Amen. But the resurrection is the change that will take place to our bodies that will make it so that our bodies can enter into the presence of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus died for our body, soul, and spirit. I had a conversation once with a man who didn't believe in the resurrection of the body, and his logic behind it was this. He said, "Well, what does God want with our bodies anyway? Well, what does God want with any part of us?" Our souls and spirits are no more lovable than our bodies are. They were all sinful. They were all corrupt. They were all unlovely until God placed His love and set His affection upon us. And so because God loved you so much that He sent Jesus Christ to redeem your body, soul, and spirit, your body will be changed on the morning of the resurrection so that your body itself can enter into the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven. But a change also has to take place to your soul and spirit before we can have any fellowship with God, before our souls and spirits can enter into the presence of God. You know, if Jesus Christ doesn't come back before you breathe your last breath, the moment you breathe your last breath and the moment your soul and spirit depart from your body, they will immediately be in the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven. And the reason for that is because a change has already taken place. Amen. We don't have to wait for a change to take place to our soul and spirit after death, because that change takes place in the life of every child of God sometime between conception and death, and we call that the new birth.
Right.
What the resurrection does for the body, the new birth does for the soul and spirit. It makes it so that we can enter into the presence of God. Without that, we wouldn't be able to. And so when Jesus says, ye must be born again, that word must means that it's necessary. But thank God that he didn't just tell us that it's necessary and then leave it up to us to figure out how to make it happen. There is nothing that God has ever required for the eternal salvation of his people that he did not supply and guarantee. And so not only is it required, not only is it necessary, but it's guaranteed.
Thank you.
God promises that every single one that God loved before the foundation of the world, and every single one that Jesus Christ died for on Calvary, will be born again by the Spirit of God sometime during their life here on earth. Because he said, ye must be born again. And now he's going to tell us how it happens. We've heard the why. We've heard why it's necessary. We've heard the guarantee of it. But how does it happen? In verse 8, he tells us. Jesus says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit of God. Now, he's already used one element to give us a picture of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. Now he's going to give us another one, wind. He compares the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth to the wind. And there's three things about the wind that are like the Holy Spirit. There might be more than three, but there's only three I'm going to talk about this afternoon. First of all, he talks about the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't work. The sovereignty of the wind. The wind is not sovereign because the book of Proverbs tells us that God holds the winds in his fist. The wind blows because God tells it where to blow. But for lack of a better word, the wind is independent. You and I don't have any control over the wind. You and I cannot go out in the churchyard this afternoon and invite the wind to blow on us. We can't send the wind to blow on somebody else. Jesus says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. In other words, the wind blows where it pleases. The wind blows where it wants to blow. And you and I don't have any control over it. Even though sometimes we wish we did on a hot day, you and I don't have any control over the wind. Likewise, you and I have no control over the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
We were not born again because we got ready to be born again. We were not born again because we invited the Holy Spirit to come blow on us and bring us the new birth. And we certainly can't direct the Holy Spirit to go to somebody else and get them born again. No. Jesus says the Holy Spirit is like the wind. It bloweth where he bloweth where he listeth. The Holy Spirit blows where he is pleased to blow. Not only that, another similarity between the wind and the Holy Spirit and the work of regeneration is that it's invisible. You and I can't see the wind blowing. Now, we might sometimes, in a colloquial way, we might say, don't you see that wind blowing through the trees? Well, we actually don't see the winds. We see the effects of it. We see the things that are blown by it, but we don't see the wind itself. Likewise, we don't see the Holy Spirit in the work of regeneration. We can't study it in a lab. We can't take a picture of it. We can't record it. It's not something that can be seen or measured or quantified with our natural senses. Just like we can't see the wind blowing, but we can see the effects of it.
Amen.
We can see the effects of the wind. You know, when there's a storm, you can see the aftermath of it. You can see the limbs that have been blown down. You can see power lines that are down. You can see the pine cones that have fallen in your yard. There's all kinds of effects of the winds that you can sometimes see. And likewise, I mentioned to you earlier some of the fruit of the Spirit. And whenever you see somebody who has any of those fruit of the Spirit,
that's right.
That is an evidence that the wind of the Holy Spirit has blown upon their heart.
Amen.
Because they wouldn't have got it any other way.
Yes.
And finally, the other thing we can see about the wind and the Holy Spirit is that it's mysterious. There's a lot of things about it I just can't explain to you. I don't know how many of you know the Marshall brothers in Georgia, Elder Thad Marshall and Elder Dwight Marshall. I know a few of you do. A few years ago, there was a tornado that came through our area. They live one county south of me. And it came very close. In fact, it came right through Elder Dwight Marshall's yard. And I called Brother Dwight Marshall to see how they were doing, make sure they didn't have any damage. And he said, it's the strangest thing. It came right through my yard. I didn't have any damage to my house. But there's one pine tree in my yard that when the tornado came by, it sucked every last pine needle off of the tree. Now, there were other trees right next to it that seemed to be untouched. And then there were, further down on their property, there were some other areas where they had some worse damage than that. But I cannot explain to you, it's a mystery to me, how that tornado could come right through Brother Dwight's yard and suck every single pine needle off of a tree, and the tree right next to it was untouched. I don't know how that happens. It's a mystery. Well, the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is a mystery. I don't know how and why and when it happens. I can't explain a lot of things about it to you. I can't explain to you why, for some people, for some of God's children, they're born again when they're still in their mother's womb. And for others of God's children, they may be born again when they're very, very old. I can't explain to you why some of God's children seem to have a very, very dramatic experience of the new birth. And some of them seem to have an experience they can't remember at all. It's a mystery. I don't know why, just like that wind blew on one pine tree and not the one right next to it, I can't tell you why when we consider 100 people, why God might blow on one and not another. I don't know why that is, except for the fact that the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit of God. Jesus has just told us that every single child of God is born the exact same way. God did not have one way of saving his children in the Old Testament and another way of saving his children in the New Testament. God does not have one way of saving people who hear the gospel and another way of saving people who never hear the gospel. God does not have one way of saving children who die at a very young age and another way of saving people who live to adulthood. Jesus says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. All of God's children are born the exact same way, and that is purely by His grace. I love every one of you. God bless you.
Amen. Amen.